Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, which was read in your hearing tonight, our Lord and Savior uses a powerful figure of speech, as it's designated in the NIV, familiar to his hearers at the time, to establish his credentials as the true shepherd of God's people. It's an agrarian, if you like, illustration. And the sheep and the shepherd were very familiar to the people of Israel. As I have previously pointed out, and I'm not relying on your memories for that long, but I'll just repeat it again, that in John chapter 10, it is the continuation of the opening of the eyes of the blind man in chapter 9. As the deed was done on the Sabbath, you recall, the Jewish leaders, guardians of the gate, as it were, and self-proclaimed shepherds of God's ancient people, questioned the veracity of Jesus' ministry and denied his messianic claims because he had done the deed on the Sabbath. When the former blind man stood steadfast with Jesus, the Jewish hierarchy excommunicated him. They threw him out of the Jewish sheepfold, as it were, the synagogue, the temple, and he was now in a precarious position as he would be alone, as it were, in a society where the synagogue and the temple was so vital. You recall in John chapter 9, 22, how his parents said he could speak for himself, and the reason that they said that, because they were afraid, for already the Jews decided that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, the excommunication. In turn, Jesus found the abandoned sheep, as it were, the blind man now seeing, and introduced himself to the man. And the blind man affirmed his faith in the Lord Jesus, even though he had been thrown out of the synagogue, and in so doing acknowledged to all that Jesus was the true shepherd long promised in the old covenant. We see that when Jesus introduced himself to the blind man fell at his feet and worshiped him. This idea of a shepherd is prominent in the Old Testament. The Messiah who was coming would be indeed the good shepherd. If we were to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, we read in the Word of God, "Behold, the Lord comes with might. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young." So the description of the coming Messiah was as one who was a shepherd. And that's a glorious verse for us today as well. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Well, Jesus does not let the Jewish leaders off the hook, as it were, as we shall see. In the last verses of John chapter 9, he accuses the Jewish leaders, who, by the way, claimed to see, as the ones who were truly blind. And of course, we're thinking here of spiritual blindness. In verse 41, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin." In other words, if they would admit their blindness, then they would be like the blind man, as it were, discover the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. But he said, "Now that you would see, you are guilty. You claim to see, your guilt remains." So in chapter 10, Jesus plumbs the depths of their spiritual blindness. And he reveals in the Good Shepherd that they are not the shepherd of the flock, but they are, in the strongest possible terms, thieves and robbers. Jesus does not submit to their claim that they were legitimate shepherds of Israel's fold. He claims that they had crept up over the wall. They had got in by other means. They had not been anointed. They had not been appointed by God the Father. And the reason that that is made so clear is they do not recognize the uber shepherd, that is Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. And we notice that he calls them in the strongest possible terms, and they are standing before him, and we can imagine that the blind man is also present and listening to this discourse. He calls them robbers who had not entered by the gate but had climbed up some other way. And that's what a robber does. A thief is one who steals surreptitiously. A robber takes by force. One is subtle and the other is bold. Now, I just want to ask before we go any further, is there anyone here tonight with us and surreptitiously someone is stealing your affections away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here tonight who finds their heart growing colder and colder? Anyone here tonight who has taken the focus off the Lord Jesus Christ and has put the focus on someone or something else? It may even be a good thing in and of itself that can steal away our affections. But Jesus must always be, in your life, my life, the better thing. Good is fine. Better is better. We can recall also that Satan can masquerade himself as an angel of light, whisper sweet nothings, or if that fails, roar like a lion to frighten us out of our hope in Jesus Christ. That famous author so many years ago, Matthew Henry, his great commentary, he says, those whom they cannot, thinking of the thieves and robbers, steal, whom they can neither lead, drive, nor carry away from the flock of Jesus, they aim by persecutions and massacres to kill and destroy bodily. He that will not allow himself to be robbed is in danger of being slain. And if you remember Matthew Henry, that he lived in a time when the Roman Catholic Church persecuted the saints and killed many on the stake and in fire in dungeon. So tonight, what is it for you or I? Are we being cajoled or are we being threatened? Thieves, robbers. And will you be alert and will you stand firm? And I trust so. Now in verses 1 to 6, if you have your Bibles there, and I hope you have your Bibles open in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, I believe that Jesus is speaking concerning the Jewish fold. Jesus, as you know, was born into the Jewish fold, as was the blind sinner. This was the fold of God, if you like. This was where the majority of the citizens of heaven were to be found. Jesus, of course, was born sinless and was appointed by God as the true shepherd of the Jewish flock. Verse 3, the watchman who forbids or allows entrance according to the legitimacy of the one seeking entrance. The watchman was the guardian, if you like. And for the shepherd who had overnight left his flock with the other flocks that were in the vicinity would come to the door and he would seek admittance. The watchman would recognize and open the door and he would call his sheep out. Now, I'm not sure who the watchman is, of course, and I'm not sure anyone else knows who the watchman is. It could possibly be John the Baptist who announced the coming of the Lord Jesus and prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, baptized the Lord Jesus, and said he must increase while I decrease. He, as it were, made the announcement concerning the Lord Jesus as the true shepherd of the flock. It could be the Holy Spirit of God as the watchman and who recognized Jesus as the true and uber shepherd, if I can call him that, of the Jewish flock. Jesus takes his rightful place then in the sheep pen, and all the sheep listen to his voice. As it were, their ears prick up when they hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blind man, gloriously saved, and his eyes opened, his ears picked up, and he recognized the voice of his master and his Messiah. Their eyes open. They rise, if you like, from their sleepy condition and their slumber, and they welcome the true shepherd and delight in the voice of the true shepherd. Now we ask ourselves then, who are the sheep that are in the sheep pen? Well, it's a simple answer to that. His elect, his chosen ones, those the Father has branded by the Holy Spirit. The recent seeing blind man would be evidence of one of the elect. But we could go beyond Peter and James and John and Andrew and the 12 disciples. We could go to after the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the 500 who believed upon him. And then some days later, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, all who by faith believed in him and follow him. So the sheep here then are the elect of God. It is interesting, of course, that primarily in the beginning, the converts to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ were from the Jewish nation. But we know in time that would soon change. And in time, as the Jews were forced out of Jerusalem by persecution, they began speaking to the Gentiles. And pretty soon, under the Apostle Paul, there was a Gentile mission. But in the beginning, there was largely the Jewish population, the sheep, the elect. Notice, though, the negative in verse 5, if you like. But they will not follow a stranger. In fact, we're told they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Many years ago, I had in the congregation a lady by the name of Mrs. Wilson. I remember her, I am sure, and look forward to meeting with her in glory. I remember her telling me that she arrived in Canada sometime around Christmas, and she said, her daughter said to her, "Oh, Mom, look out the window." She said it was evening, it was night, and she said the stars were out, and she said she looked out the window and saw snow for the first time in her life. And as she saw the snow, it was sparkling like diamonds everywhere. She thought it was the most beautiful sight she had ever seen. Well, we could do with a little less of snow, but nevertheless, that's what she shared with me. But it was very interesting as I got to know her. She had only been recently converted, and as a result, she was a babe in Christ, and she would listen to radio ministry, and she would listen to A.W. Armstrong. She got a tune in with A.W. Armstrong. You might not know, he's passed away. The program still goes on, but it's The World Tomorrow, and A.W. Armstrong, his preaching and teaching was, you keep the Ten Commandments. And he'd preach on the Ten Commandments time and time again. But the interesting thing that Mrs. Wilson said to me, she said, I did not recognize the voice of my Savior, that she's a babe in Christ. I like what A.W. Pink says about this. Let a man of the world hear two preachers, one giving truth and the other error, and he can discern no difference between them. But it is otherwise with a child of God. He may be a babe in Christ, unskilled in theological controversy, but instinctively he will detect heresy as soon as he hears it. And why is this? Because he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and has received unction from the Holy Spirit. How thankful we should be for this. How grateful to God who has given us this capacity to separate the precious from the vile. Now, I'm not going to say tonight that Christians cannot be deceived. I'm not going to say tonight that sometimes they can get off the path, as it were. Someone who has subtly come alongside, but they will not remain deceived, and they'll not long be on the path before they recognize again the voice of their good shepherd and rejoice to hear it again. Notice one more thing in verse 3 of this particular passage that we're dealing with tonight. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. This is the only time that it says he leads them out. And in that which follows, he leads them out and in. But here he is leading them out of the Jewish fold. He is leading them out of the old theocracy. He is leading them out of the old covenant, as it were, into the new covenant itself. Jesus leads out his blind man. The blind man has been excommunicated. He has been cast out, but he does not lead him back in. We see for his faith in Jesus, the blind man was excommunicated, and for the love of Jesus, Paul is stoned. The old wineskins cannot hold the new wine. New wine demands new wineskins. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. Christ having broken down the middle wall that divided us. The Bible tells us that God calls out the stars, names them one by one. The Bible reminds us that God has this great knowledge. How much more does our Heavenly Father know the names of those written in the Lamb's Book of Life and everything about you and everything about me? He calls us out. He calls us by name. But we are called out. You notice that. And to put it in a spiritual application, we're called out from this corrupt and perishing world. We ourselves are called out by the grace of God to live holy lives, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, being his disciple, and bearing the cross that is given to us. Revelation 18 and 4, then I heard a voice in heaven say, come out of her. It's speaking of Babylon. Babylon here is the name for the world, if you like. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven. Isn't that amazing? Her sins are piled up to heaven. And so we too are called out and to live for Christ in the world, but not of the world. And we see that we have three enemies, don't we? We have our flesh, and we have the devil, and we have the world. And all of those things have their attractions, and all of those things have the sometimes threats. And John says the book of Revelation, come out, come out. And when we think of our own society today, we think of how much the world occupies our life and occupies our time and intrudes in ways that were never possible before by technology. And so I say nothing about iPhones, I don't know how to work them. Nothing about pads, I don't know how to work them. I have a computer that only does email and writes essays for me. And if I have any problems with these things, I call my daughter. But and all of these things are intrusions, as we see in the world. And they're helpful, but we have to be careful they do not dominate. And the same thing is said in 1 John 3:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it is not that the world and the things in the world are necessarily bad, but if we love those things, then we are attracted by the world and the worldling. The love of the Father is not in us. So he called the blind man out. He called Peter, James, and John. He called them out, and they came out and followed him. But now we have to take the next step, and that is Jesus' figure of speech concerning the shepherd and his flock in John 10:7-10. In verse 6, Jesus used the figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was saying. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's rather hard to believe, as a matter of fact. They didn't grasp Jesus' intent there, as he had castigated them severely and had called them thieves and robbers. But they could not grasp. They should be cast out, while the former blind man should by grace be the recipient of eternal life. In verses chapter 7 and 10, our Lord explains in a greater detail the meaning of his parable and brings in additional material. And that is not always easy to follow, and I struggled with it greatly. But what follows, our Lord identifies himself as the door and the good shepherd. He is both and more. As he occupies office of prophet, priest, and king, he is divine. Now, someone can't be both door and also the good shepherd, but Jesus Christ can, such is the multiplicity of his excellencies as the divine Savior. So now in verses 1 to 6, as I said, is the fold made up largely of Israel. But I believe now as we come to verse 10, 7 to 10, we have reference to the church and the new covenant fold. Here Jesus identifies himself as the gate or the only entrance into the church of God. Now we must make no mistake. He was the gate of the old fold as well as being the gate of the new. That is, he alone is the Savior to those who lived before the cross, even as he is the Savior to those who live after the cross. The Jews were not saved by law, and we are saved by grace. The Jews were saved by grace. David and the rest of the holy men of the past were saved by grace. They were saved by the cross. They were saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing is they didn't have the clarity that we enjoy as those who look back upon the cross and see the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. The whole sacrificial system pointed to the necessity of one who would give the ultimate sacrifice that would deal with sin once and for all. So what I'm saying to you is that Jesus Christ was the door in the Old Testament. He was the door in the New Testament, as it were. He was the shepherd in the Old Testament and as well as the New Testament. But twice in this passage, Jesus says, first in verse 7, I am the gate for or to the sheep. And then again in verse 9, I am the gate and whoever enters by me will be saved. So twice he mentions that he is the gate, or he is the door, however you want to say it, and he is the door to the sheep, and he is also the door in the sense in which those who enter through this door will be saved. Now, obviously, he is claiming a unique and today what is an offensive truth. He is saying that salvation is found nowhere else apart from Jesus' person and work. And this is offensive to the modern mind, that one should claim that they are the way, the truth, and the life. When I was in university, and when I was in seminary, and I was largely surrounded, with the exception of a few of us, by liberal scholars and liberal students, I remember in a rather heated argument, I mentioned Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and this fellow kept insisting, who was going to go into the ministry, that Jesus was a way, a truth, and a life. But then you have to misread the scripture. How can you go against that ancient document that makes it very clear that it's a definite article, that there is no other way than Jesus Christ? I think we need to keep in mind tonight, though, that the charge of exclusiveness against Christianity is true of all other truth claims. Now, I think I was on our way in this morning, we were listening to Rabbi Zacharias, and we often listen to him as we're traveling to church, Rabbi Zacharias was speaking about the exclusivity of Christ, and he said, this is true of every other religion in the world. The Muslim faith is an exclusive faith. You have to believe that Muhammad is the prophet of God. And the Hindu faith is an exclusive faith. You have to believe in karma. You have to believe in pantheism. It's not that only Christianity has a claim to exclusiveness. And it's important to realize, I think, in that regard, that what we have to ask ourselves, is it true then? What proof do you have? And the proof we have in Christianity is that Christianity is a historical religion, while other religions are ethical religions, teaching religions, but Jesus Christ claimed, and rightly so, that he was the Son of God, that he had existed before his birth, his human birth, and that he was sinless, and that, as we see here, he would lay down his life for the sheep, and then on the third day, he would rise again. And what we have to do is to go to those claims and see the accuracy of those claims. And as we read the New Testament, we see that these were honest men. We see these were men who were eyewitnesses. They were see these men who spread a gospel through the world, claiming that Jesus Christ had conquered death and that he was coming again. We cannot, as my dear niece Lisa, as she writes to me, dear soul, claim that all religions are the same. It's simply contradictory. For example, in Hinduism, it teaches karma. You know what karma is. Hinduism says, you sin, you pay. I forget where I heard it, or perhaps I read it, but there was a missionary in India, and he made a friend of a Hindu, and they would walk together, sometimes the walk, I just forget how it worked, but anyway, usually in the morning they were walking to their workplace or whatever they had to do, and they would pass this woman who had a baby and was obviously distressed. And finally he asked the Hindu, he says, "You're a man of some substance. Why don't you help her?" And he said, "I cannot interfere with her karma." In other words, she's paying for her sins. If I interfere, she wouldn't be able to pay for her sins. And if she can't pay for her sins, her next life will be worse than the other life. That's a devilish lie, isn't it? It really is. But that's what Hinduism says. You sin, you pay. But Jesus says, you sin, I pay. That's very different. Very different indeed. I think you've heard the old saw, if you like, of many paths to the top of the mountain. And there are many religions and many ways to God. And after you go up the path, and there's God waiting for you at the top of the mountain at your arrival. So it doesn't matter which path you take, we all come to the same place. But I like what Michael Green said in his book on comparative religions. And he said, it's more like a maze. There are many paths leading to dead ends, but there is only one way out. Jesus makes the claim, and you have to deal with that claim. Salvation is found only in him. There's only one door. There's only one way into the sheepfold. And he so lived and he so loves as to prove the truthfulness of what he claimed. A lot of people claim many things, but they cannot prove it and they cannot fulfill it. But that was not true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect righteous life. And even to this day, if you say to someone, was Jesus a sinner? Did he ever sin? They close their mouths. There is a certain sense in which there is a recognition that he was the sinless Son of God. What person ever says, "Do you accuse me of sin?" The second thing is, and I'm not getting very close to, I apologize, but we'll touch on it anyway, the good shepherd part. But the second thing is, Jesus, in verses 7 and 10, has two thoughts, I believe, in mind. False teachers, he designates as thieves and robbers, which we have spoken about, and the sheep, if you like. If you look at verses 7 to 8, Jesus speaks to these false teachers who are standing in front of him, and he says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate to the sheep." They were denying that, but he says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate to the sheep." And then he says in verse 8, "All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." So the all who ever came before me, we have a problem with that. I think it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have stepped before Christ and climbed over another way and have not recognized that he is the Messiah. But anyway, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep does not listen to them. And the point is that here he's talking about the false teachers. He is speaking here, if I understand it correctly, that I am the gate for the sheep, or another way of putting it, to the sheep. I'm the gate to the sheep. And in verses 7 and 8, he's speaking of the false teachers standing in front of him. He says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate to the sheep. And all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but sheep do not listen to them. They haven't gone through the door. They haven't been born again. They haven't been made new creations in Christ Jesus, even though they claim to be the leaders of the sheep, the leaders of the flock. They were misleaders, if you like. And a door, it works two ways, does it not? It shuts people out, and it opens so people can come in. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is protecting his flock. He's protecting his sheep. He's protecting the blind man now seeing from these false prophets, these wolves in sheep's clothing. Thieves and robbers can only be referring to those who wittingly or unwittingly wish to harm Jesus' blood-bought ones. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were thieves and robbers because they, despite their claim to be legitimate shepherds, they had not been ordained by Jesus. They had not been ordained by the uber shepherd. They had not come through the door. They had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were blind. They had not seen themselves as sinners needing a Savior. And even though he had done many remarkable miracles, that he had shown himself to be the one sent from God, they did not believe. So the door is shut to them. And how do we know the door is shut to them? The blind man recognized who Jesus was because he had been giving spiritual insight. But the Jewish leaders, due to their sinful blindness, viewed Jesus as a thief and a robber, stealing the sheep. But Jesus' sheep, having been exposed to the truth, no longer listened to them. The blind man no longer listens to them because he knows the truth. It takes a while for Peter, James, and John and the other disciples, but after a while they no longer listen to them. So Peter standing in before the Sanhedrin, and they say, "You must no longer preach in the name of Jesus." Peter says, "Whether we should serve man or God, you be the judge, but we will not cease preaching Christ Jesus." No longer listened to them. They were listening to the voice of God. They were listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. They were not commissioned by Jesus, the Pharisees, and therefore they were condemned by Jesus. The door was shut, and the sheep, the chosen ones, whether Jews or Gentile, heard but one voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting if I might share just something that happened today, because we were with Fatima, and she was hosting us, and we were with our dear friends Nuno and Kim, whom you well know, and Miguel. And it's interesting that we got to talking about Fatima's background. She's Portuguese. She grew up to be Portuguese, was to be Catholic. She said every year the family would go to what is it, Fatima, place of where they light the candles and they seek a healing. She said they did this every year. They went from the home which they lived, they visited the grandmother, and on the way to the grandmother's, they stopped there, and we were talking about it, and she told us something of this place, this locale, where Catholics worshipped, where they crawled on their knees and went from station to station. Mostly the women did it, sometimes carrying babies, their knees bleeding. And when you ask yourself, where in the world is that ever found in the Scripture? Lighting candles so that the prayer can go on after you leave. The kneeling, and you could only feel sympathy, you could only feel sorry, because that's the voice of thieves and robbers. That's not the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Fatima was sharing with us, the problem is they don't read the Bible. But if you ask yourself, where is it found in the scriptures? Where is it found in the Bible? Give me a chapter. Give me a verse. It's not found there. And of course, all of this is done for money. You have to buy the candles, and you have to put so much down for the prayers to be heard and release your ancestors from purgatory. Well, you know the question, but what are these people? They're thieves and robbers, tragically keeping people blinded from the truth that's found in the gospel. I was reminded of that myself in terms of one day in London, Ontario. I'm standing up on a hill and I saw a parade. I went down to the parade and it was the Portuguese, and they were marching down the street. I'd never saw in Canada before. I haven't seen it since. I hope I don't see it again. But anyways, it probably does happen. They were carrying the Virgin Mary on their back, on the, like you would carry someone in a rickshaw or something. I don't know. And I was stunned. And it reminded me of what Isaiah had said about idolatry, right? That you make your idol and you nail him to the spot so he won't topple over, and he's deaf and he's dumb and he can't hear and he can't see. And that's exactly what it reminded me of. I had another experience because I was in the Right to Life and I was president for many years. That there are many Catholics, God bless them. In that sense, many Catholics involved, and I led the chapel for the Protestants, and then someone came and led the chapel for the Catholics. Well, they were first, and we were second, and I had the experience once of there was the Virgin Mary sitting there, and someone said, "Would you help me carry it upstairs?" And I looked at him. I said, "I don't think so. She can carry herself upstairs, right?" But a little bit later, I walked down the hall, and there was the statue of the Virgin Mary, and someone was face down. Thieves and robbers. Well, I've got a little off track, but those are some of the experiences that remind us people are deceived and kept blind. And the whole visit of the Pope and the sexual deviancy that has been exposed. You imagine that's gone on year after year after year after year. And now it's exposed because the courts are going to get involved instead of letting people off. And they meet, and what's the solution? Well, the solution is that only, Paul says, there some have the gift of celibacy. But not everybody has the gift of celibacy. So they force them into a non-natural position. And then the result is what we have seen. So in verse 8 here, to get to be a shepherd of the flock, one must be born again. One must be a Christian. One must be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. A preacher is just a Christian with a certain vocation. But if he has the vocation without being a Christian, then he is a thief and a robber. In verse 8, there is a but, as it were. Again, note, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved, when we come to verse 8. In a sense, we're all thieves and robbers, aren't we? We steal from the glory of God that belongs to God. We rob the gifts that he gives by claiming that they're ours by right. How then do we become the sheep of his pasture? We enter through the gate, identified by Jesus himself. And I believe that this is now the church flock, if you like, made up of Jew and Gentile, because they go in and out and they are blessed. There's an open door. When we repent and we put our confidence in Jesus to save us. What is true of the sheep is also true of under shepherds. We all stand on the same platform. We are Christians first. Calling is secondary. Paul was first a believer, and then he was called to be an apostle. We must first become Jesus' disciple and slave, if you wish to put it that way, or servant. And all who preach and teach must pass through the narrow gate and walk the narrow path. I don't get a pass into heaven because I'm a preacher. My pass is Jesus Christ. The sheep have confidence in their pastor. So in the church at here at Faith, we seek a pastor who is a born again, who has passed through the door, if you like. Sunday school teachers must be believers, right? They must be believers. We don't just have a Sunday school teacher because we need a teacher. We have to ask the credentials. Deacons are to be born again by the Spirit of God. We want their credentials. We want to know that they have passed through the door, as it were. Because unconverted ministers, Sunday school teachers, deacons have done great harm to the cause of Jesus Christ. It's important. I had a Sunday school teacher, dear Dolly Cole. She was the one who taught me the first lessons about the necessity of salvation. And I'm grateful today, and I'm ever grateful for eternity that I had Dolly Cole in my life. I probably have shared this with you, but as a five-year-old sitting in a small chair looking at a flannel graph, dear Dolly Cole, she had the path going up this way on the flannel graph, and there was a car there. She called them the Smith family, and then as you come to the fork in the road, there was Jesus, and he was waving them on to heaven, and there was the devil waving them on to hell, and it's a little sketchy, I understand that, but you know what I thought as a five-year-old or six-year-old looking at the, I thought instantly I must be saved, there must come a time, a point in the road. And I told that to my theological professors, and they were horrified. I said, no, thank God. I was not left deceived. I was unconverted. And I knew at some point in time, there had to be a choice made. And so that same Dolly Cole, maybe six months later, I forget because now time has passed, and we're all sitting in the furnace room, and there's about 16 of us boys, and they had stumps of log there so we could sit on them. That's great. That's wonderful, I think. The church was filling up, and Dolly Cole, she loved her boys, and we loved her. And then after she had finished her lesson, she came along to each of the boys and she said, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? Praise God, someone will say it. And I shook my head and said, no, I'm not saved. Well, what happened then years later was that the preacher came to me one Easter Sunday or one before Easter Sunday. He said, pulled up by his car. He says, hop in the car. I hopped in the car. He says, you know, Brian, he says, some of your friends are going to be baptized this Sunday. You want to be baptized on Sunday with your friends? And I said, no. He says, why not? I said, I'm not saved. Made perfect sense to me. Baptism follows salvation. See, not all who shout, Lord, Lord, are known by Christ. They're there to steal and kill and destroy. What a contrast. Jesus says, I have come to do the opposite. I've come to give life. I've come that they might have life abundant. Life abundant. How is it with the worldly? Well, the worldly thinks that our life is cramped, right? The worldly thinks we're crimped somehow. The worldly thinks that Christians must be the most unhappy people on the face of the earth. No, no. We live the life of abundance. We live the life of freedom. We live the life of love. We live the life of service. We are those who have been gloriously freed, not perfectly yet, but gloriously freed from self. From self. You know, this idea is, I don't think less of myself. I don't think more of myself. I don't think now of myself. When we come to that place where you don't think of yourself. No, it's not perfect, but it's abundant life. It's glorious. It's glorious to be feel free from yourself. It's Satan's lie to say the Christian life is a cramped life and a cramped style, and all the fun is over on the other side of the fence. But my life with believers, I have witnessed good cheer, companionship, fellowship, caring and love. And yes, there's flaws and faults. I recognize that. My own sin has contributed to those things. And I don't point just a rosy finger, as it were. Every painting has its shades. The Arab proverb says something like this: all sun and no rain makes a desert. But Jesus is the source of abundant life. The life continues to flow. It never ceases. It never dries up. Overflowing, pressed down. The thieves, they come to kill and destroy. So how many lives have you seen? Marriages broken up. And how many lives have you seen of addictions? And how many lives have you seen people on drugs? If life on the other side of the fence is so good, why do they need all of those things? And notice the thief, who is what? I think here, the ultimate thief. I think Satan, he comes to steal. He comes to kill. He comes to destroy. He enters the garden. He enters the garden and he speaks to Eve. You shall not surely die, when she is told that God had said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. You shall not surely die. And she took the fruit. She believed Satan and she died. I've been reading in Zechariah. What a strange book. Zechariah 11, 15 and 16 talks of another Lord kind of shepherd, if you like. Take again the equipment of the foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land that will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. I don't know who that is in Zechariah. Maybe the Antichrist. Maybe Satan himself. Another shepherd who God permits. And they would destroy the sheep if they could. Who is this worthless shepherd? So, I didn't get to the good shepherd, but the next section, the good shepherd, and I'll just close with this. He's the good shepherd. Listen, if it's in the Greek, shepherd the good, the emphasis is upon the good, as opposed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the false teachers, opposed to Satan himself, the shepherd, shepherd the good. You know, if you talk about the Greek, conquered, Alexander, maybe he's Macedonian. But anyway, what do you say when you say Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great. But he was not so great. Alexander was a brilliant military mind. But in another sense, he was evil. He was a killer. He was a drunkard. And he died at 33, a lost man. The world says, Alexander the Great. We say of Jesus Christ, the shepherd. Shepherd the good. He is good in himself. He is good to all who call on his name. He does good in the world, not harm. And so my fellow pastor was saying that he has a daughter and he has a son-in-law and they have two beautiful little girls. And they were married in church and they were professing believers, but they have now gone to my pastor friend and they have said to my pastor, we don't believe in God anymore. And you can imagine that this has been devastating for the mother and the father. Absolutely devastating. And they have said, we don't want you to speak to your grandchildren about Jesus. Well, what has Jesus ever done to anyone? What harm has he ever done in the world that they should hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who is good? That was such a sad situation. So I asked, well, did they give any reason? And they said, yes. They gave the reason that the God of the Old Testament is a bully. That was the reason. They have to be reading Dawkins or something. God is a bully. God is righteous. God is judge. God is holy. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is compassionate. He tramples our sins under his feet. He casts them like a millstone into the depths of the sea. It's all a lie. No, all is not lost. They might yet be saved. God can call back his own. But Jesus is good. He's the good. He's virtuous. He's the good in that he is sinless. He is the good because he's gentle. He is the good because he's kind and patient, and fidelity. And when he says, I tell you the truth, you can believe it. You can stake your life on it. You can stake your soul on it. He is good as in the embodiment of goodness. He is the good shepherd because he is the example of all what all other shepherds of God's flock ought to be. He is the uber shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down. He lays it down voluntarily. No one takes it from him. He has power to lay it down. He has power to take it up again. When the shepherd is killed, the sheep are scattered. But Jesus rose from the dead and the sheep are gathered. Out of love for all his people, he makes the ultimate sacrifice. It's a note, isn't it, for the sheep, for the elect. He does not lay down his life for the goats. He lays down his life for the sheep. It's said right here in the scriptures. He died for those whom the Father had given him. He paid the price for their sins. He is Shepherd the Good. And we worship Shepherd the Good. And we tonight are being shepherded by Shepherd the Good. He leads us into green pastures and still waters. He leads us to the throne of the Father. And when we stray, as we sang tonight, he draws us with cords of love back to his precious bleeding side. And so we see Shepherd the Good. Why would any parent ever say, don't teach my children about the one figure in history that is greater than any other figure, who has had a greater impact for good on the world, even for the unbelieving, than Jesus Christ? How foolish you can get, how foolish you can be. Bend the knee and experience the goodness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, for the mercies of this day, we do give you thanks, and we thank you, O Lord, that we could be gathered together tonight for a few moments to sit under the Word of God and to sing our hymns and to give our prayers to the throne of grace. And Lord, if there are those tonight who have heard of the Good Shepherd and they are afraid to come because they think that perhaps there are designs that Jesus has on their life which is not for good, may, O Lord, they be overwhelmed by the sheer goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the abundant life that He promises to His people, the joy in the face, O God, even of the worst pain and the greatest tears, and, O Lord, the rainbow that comes with it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, once again, and we have experienced your goodness, for you have saved us, and you have washed us in your blood, and you have filled us with your Spirit, and you have done everything that you have promised, and we only have a foretaste of the goodness that is to come. Oh, in heaven, Lord, in heaven, we'll wonder why we want to stay on earth so long. But we stay as long, O Lord, as you permit, and then gather us above. And there, O Lord, we shall, by your grace and mercy, revel in your goodness. You, the Good Shepherd, for all eternity. Amen.